Well, I wanted to move to adoption. I skipped over adoption and went from justification to sanctification. Partly, justification and sanctification are so important to get clear the differences in the two. God declares us righteous, justification, sanctification, a lifelong process, not complete in this life, of God making us righteous in terms of the change in our life. But in between, in both the London Baptist Confession of Faith and in the Westminster, is this one paragraph chapter on adoption. So we'll read that, First Westminster. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed in the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. So God commits to all those who are declared righteous, He commits Himself, pledging that they become His adopted children. A couple of things at the outset, and one of my pet peeves about modern Bible translations is that in the effort to communicate truth in an easily understood way by 21st century people, there is often a glossing over of language that is important. Turn with me, if you will, to the most familiar verse in the entire Bible. Take a guess. John 3:16. John 3:16. And it says in the New International Version, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Well, that's not true. I'm a son of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. Well, that's just not true. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's wrong with that version? What other versions do we have? What other readings, Miss Nancy? Oh, I'll have to read it. There we go. Don't read. Don't speak. Speak not. Nancy can't speak, and that's a good reminder that we all need to pray for her. Oh, you've got a footnote. Yeah, oh yeah, that's right. I need the footnote. But is there like a... What is the New American Standard Bible or New King James? Or, you got the King James? There you go. Yes, ma'am.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Well, you see, that just sounds antiquated, doesn't it? His only begotten Son. But that's true. And that's a reflection of the Greek. The Greek there is monogenes, which means only begotten. It's not one and only son. You know, in a family, I've known lots of folks over the years who have their natural born children and adopted children. And there's no difference in terms of inheritance rights and other things. But there is a difference in terms of the genealogy or the genetics. Adopted children need sometimes to know who their birth mother and birth father were in order to understand maybe a tendency in a family for disease. You know, if your grandmother died of colon cancer, and your great-grandmother died of colon cancer, and three of your aunts died of colon cancer, you need to know that. Just a little more likely to have that than other folks, because that's your genetic ancestry. But in terms of adoption, you have the same rights as an adopted child as a naturally begotten child of the family. God has a child. He has one child only by natural... Well, can you say anything natural of God? God has one and only child who was begotten. Monogenes. I don't understand why modern translators want to distance themselves from language that reflects biblical truth. God doesn't have one and only one child. If you're adopted in a family, you are equally an heir with equal privileges with other children in the family. There's no distinction. But God has an only begotten son, monogenes. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'll tell you. I've been a licensed preacher for almost 40 years. And I have read through the Greek New Testament at least a dozen times. Have read through the Bible probably 100 times. Read theology many times. Studied church history. And I'm going to tell you. I don't know. I don't know. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God did what a male human does in order to beget a child. It doesn't mean that. Because God does not have a wife. Now, there is a cult that believes that God had a wife and believes that God physically joined Himself with a human female, and that's where everybody's come from. And God was once a man just like you and I. But He eventually transcended that, and you and I can become a God too. And we too can have multiple wives and produce lots of spirit children and create a planet for our spirit children to inhabit. Does anybody have an idea who I'm talking about? The Mormons. And I know that sounds pretty far out, but that's what Mormonism teaches. It teaches that God was once a man like you and I, and that He eventually became a God. And in becoming a God, all these children He had begotten, literally begotten by physical sex act, He now has created a world, and all of these pre-existing spirit children, He sends them to inhabit bodies when human beings reproduce physically on earth and provide them with physical homes. And what God is, you can become. Now, let me say that there is nothing in the entirety of the Word of God to support such an idea, with the sole exception of saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. So if we've got a concept here that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but nothing in the Word of God would indicate that God has a wife, that God is one and only, there's only one God, then what we have to say is that when it comes to thinking about God, this is an important word, we have to think about God analogically. Analogically. It means that the relationship between the first and the second persons in the Godhead is like that between the biological father and the biological son of that father. It's like that. There's an analogy here, but it's not exactly like that. So the relationship between God and Jesus is similar to the relationship between myself and Ben or Andrew or Jenny or Lydia or Amy. It's similar to that. But we have to say that Jesus is absolutely unique. This is very important. He is absolutely unique. And when Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, He's saying that there's never been a time that He was not. And so theologians in the ancient church wrestling with this issue refer to Jesus as the eternally begotten Son of God. Meaning there never was a time He wasn't begotten. He has always been begotten. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe what those theologians wrestled with and concluded? Yes. What does it mean? It means, as best I can say to you, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Godhead is analogous to, is similar to, is like to, the closest thing to understand that relationship is the relationship that I have to Ben or Andrew or Jenny or Lydia or Amy. But it isn't exactly that way. Now, the Son of God in eternity is of the same substance as His Father. But it's important that you not think that there was a time when there was just the Father and then He decided to beget His Son, because the Son has always been. There never was a time that He was not. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten, not made, not created. Now, the man Jesus is a creature. That is, His human nature is the nature of a human being, of a creature. And so, He who is God, who has always been God, who has always existed, and existed in a relationship with the Father, similar to the relationship that I enjoy between myself and my children, joined Himself to human nature and became a man. And so, God became a man. Now, what I've said to you is the best I can do. And I know enough to know this. Nobody can do a better job. Am I boasting when I say nobody can do a better job of explaining this than I can? No, I'm simply saying there are limits of human understanding. And I'm saying that the best I can say is it's like this, but it's not exactly like this. So what can I say? I can say, well, I haven't answered all the questions that we might have. I haven't explained everything logically. Where it boils down to is because the Bible tells me that Jesus is the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God, John 3:16. I accept by faith that God from all eternity has existed as Father and as begotten Son, and of course, thirdly, who is not the focus tonight, though he was this morning, because this is the 1975th anniversary of the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father through the Son, who proceeds eternally. Now, one last thing on that, because this is an introduction to our own adoption. God in Himself has always existed as one God, but in three expressions, each of which is distinct from the other, that may be described as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. There again, there's the first flaw in saying that it would be exactly analogous to ours. Because in Mormonism, there are three gods. There are many gods. So you have Elohim, the name of the God that created us, who lives on the planet Golob. And among His many children, you have Jesus and you have Lucifer, both of whom are begotten sons of God in Mormon doctrine. So Mormons are ultimately polytheists, meaning many gods. Well, we reject that because the Bible rejects it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is one. There's only one God. But He eternally exists in three distinct personalities. More than personalities, because there are three distinct consciousnesses. There is the consciousness of a Father who communicates with the consciousness of a Son, who communicates with the consciousness of a Spirit. Three, from all eternity, distinct consciousnesses communicating with each other in need of nothing, three distinct persons, each unique, yet each one truly God, not three gods. In the work of salvation, however, each person in the Godhead takes on a role that reflects who He is in eternity in Himself. So what happens to Jesus is, as He is eternally begotten by the Father, so He is conceived and born of a human mother in the virgin birth. But He existed long before He was ever conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's always existed as Son. But it's interesting, and this is important. God the Father would never have been the one in the role of redemption to have taken on the role of being a human being born of the Virgin Mary. Why? Because He is in and of Himself Father. Whereas the one who became a human being is in and of Himself Son. So it's important to see that. So as a Son submits Himself to His Father, so Jesus, in the work of our salvation, voluntarily submits Himself to the will of the Father in carrying out our salvation. Any questions about that before we move from God's only begotten Son, not His one and only, but His only begotten Son, to moving to our topic, which is that we too are God's children by adoption? The best I can do. But from all my reading, I don't know of any better way of putting it, except that finally you affirm these basic truths and say, you either accept them by faith or you reject them. You accept them by faith. One God, three persons, Jesus, eternally begotten, Son of God, who becomes a human being. I hope you can accept that by faith. Now, for where we are tonight, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we start at page 1757, verse 12, Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, he says, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, I want you to notice who we are. If you are a Christian, then you are a child of God. And what that means is you share inheritance rights with Jesus. Now, under the Old Testament, the firstborn receives the double portion. But after the firstborn, all the other children have an equal share. So what are we understanding here is this. We may speak of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. He really is the Son of God. He really is truly, though in a way that we can't comprehend, but similar to an earthly father begetting an earthly son, the only begotten Son of God. But, and this is a huge but, we are joint heirs with Him, verse 17. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I want you to understand that your adoption is a profound truth. You see that we have this in modernism so watered down that modernists think of everybody as a child of God. And what they mean by that is, well, we're all God's children in the sense that we're all God's creatures. That's not the Bible doctrine. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And what we are told here, page 1900, chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now are we children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now skip down here. Verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. I want you to understand from 1 John chapter 3 this basic truth. Not everybody's a child of God. In fact, even if your parents are both Christians and you were baptized on the eighth day, you're still a child of the devil. We're born in this world as the children of the devil, spiritually speaking. Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John, ye of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. He's a father of lies. Children of the devil. We begin life as children of the devil. And when we come to Jesus, a legal transaction occurs. Now, we've spent many, many weeks talking about one legal transaction. On what topic? Justification. Justification is a legal thing. Justification is the picture of a courtroom, a judge and a jury. You're guilty, but because of the substitutionary suffering of Jesus, you are tried and found not only not guilty, you are found righteous. It's a legal thing, justification. Forensic. It has to do with a courtroom. God declares you not only not guilty, but righteous. But now I want you to understand there's another forensic thing that's in view here. There's another thing that has to do with a court. And what it has to do with a court is you are a child of the devil. Even if your daddy and granddaddy and great-granddaddy were all preachers. In my family, on my mama's side, for seven generations, the daughter of a preacher married a preacher. They were all born children of the devil. You're born a child of the devil. You're an alien, an illegitimate, with no claim to anything. And this is what you have to understand about the grace of adoption. God chooses you, brings you into the courtroom, and declares you now His child by adoption. You are legally a child of God, adopted into His family. You're one of God's heirs, and you're a joint heir with Christ. You're going to get it all. It belongs to you because you have been legally adopted. You've been legally declared not only not guilty, but righteous in the courtroom. Now in the courtroom, you who were born in this world, children of the devil, the spawn of hell, have now been declared God's children by adoption. This is very important. So when Scripture speaks of us as children of God, it doesn't mean that we are simply His creatures, His offspring. The entire human race is God's offspring in the sense of being created by God. No human being, except for Jesus, is God's offspring in the true sense of the monogenes. He's the one and only begotten Son of God. But out of this mass of creatures, God has taken all who come to Him in humility and brokenness of repentance and faith, and He has declared us adopted into His family. And that's what we're told here. Now, of course, the mark of a child of God, I don't want to go into 1 John 3. We've been on sanctification four times. The mark of a child of God is a changed life. And a person who sins and never repents and never deals with their sin, never feels remorse, never cries out and says, God, deliver me. That person who goes on and on like that has never been born again. You see that right there in verse 6. No one, 1 John 3:6, who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. The structure of language in Greek is a person who, present tense, goes on and on sinning without ever breaking, without ever dealing with it, without ever repenting, has never, Greek perfect tense, an experience in the past with ongoing result, has never been born again. So this is not teaching that you can be saved and lost. It teaches if you've ever been saved, you can never be lost. And the person who can live in sin has never been saved. That's what it's saying. So we can recognize a child of God. A child of God can fall into murder. You think you're capable of losing your temper enough to kill somebody here? Not somebody here. We're all too nice. Is there somebody here? Are you convinced that there's no circumstance that you could be put into in this life where you wouldn't yield to the sin of murder? I believe I could. I think there are things that could provoke me to kill somebody. And I believe you could too. Even our sweetest, dearest ladies. There's always a point where somebody can break. But that doesn't mean you're not a child of God. There's no sin that you can't fall into. But if you're a child of God, you're going to repent. Sooner or later, you're going to say, I was wrong, God was right. God forgive me, God help me. That's a child of God. Go back to Romans chapter 8. So we are not begotten children of God. There's only one begotten child of God. But we are what? God's children by adoption. And that means, verse 17, we are children. Then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Now there are other marks of being a child of God. This is one I don't like, page 1757. You like this mark of being a child of God? Romans 8:17. What's the if there of Romans 8:17? You a child of God? What's the mark of a child of God?
We share in His sufferings.
Well, I mean, I like that inheritance business, you know. I like that. I like that God has taken me from being the spawn of hell and adopted me into His family, and I'm gonna get my inheritance when the will is finally, you know, they approve the will, you know, at a point in probate, and then, you know, they make the disbursement. I like that disbursement thing. The trouble is that the fine print is here that along the way, an evidence of being a child of God is what? Sharing in suffering. What kind of suffering? That takes us back to one evidence of being a child of God. And that is what? Look over at verse 23 there, page 1757. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the, what, redemption of our bodies. Think about that for a moment. I'm waiting for what? My adoption. I thought I was already adopted. I am. But the definitive thing is when the estate is finally, after the will has been probated, and the estate is dispersed. I haven't gotten that yet, have you? What am I going to get? When the will is finally, when the estate is finally distributed, what am I going to get, according to this verse? A new body. See, this one here, remember that Rice Krispies? Snap, crackle, and pop. Guy that designed that Madison Avenue guy that came up with that commercial probably had knee trouble. Tennis elbow, little bursitis, all those things. Neuropathy in my feet. I'm waiting for the disbursement. I'm still living in the shack. I'm waiting for that mansion. This is the shack. I'm going to put this thing off one day. But really, these tennis elbows and this bursitis and this neuropathy. And then we'll get my mansion. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen when Jesus comes again. The redemption of the body. So I'm waiting for this final manifestation of my adoption, which is a new body. And in the meantime, what is the mark? It's groaning inwardly as we wait. What kind of groaning is that? I pointed out a couple of Sunday nights ago that it's the groaning of Romans 7. Look back there at Romans 7, verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. What's the suffering? You know, the greatest suffering of the Christian is not what somebody does to you. It's your ongoing disappointment with yourself in not being what you ought to be. That's that holy mourning that we talked about this morning from the Beatitudes. It's not just poverty of spirit, but that poverty of spirit has two other things related to it. A mourning, a grieving, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you're hungry and you're thirsty, you're not yet satisfied, you still want something. And it's that inner wanting more and more. I want to know Jesus more and I want to be more like Jesus. And when I realize I'm not like Jesus and I say something I shouldn't say or do something I shouldn't do or think something I shouldn't think, or conversely, when I don't say what I ought to say, don't do what I ought to do, and don't think what I ought to think, from time to time I become profoundly grieved. That's that inward groaning. And part of my adoption is when I get the mansion and get to put off the shack because they finally distribute the assets of the estate, then I won't groan anymore. Until then, there's a groaning. And yet in that groaning, as we look back here at Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings. What was Jesus' great struggle in life? It was against sin. Not His own personal sin. Jesus never failed to conquer sin in His own life because there was no sin in His own life because He never sinned. He didn't have a sinful nature. But the whole reason He came into this world and the whole reason that He battled and fought and suffered and died was because of sin. And that's the heart of the struggle and grief of a child of God, is a struggle with sin. So we do suffer with Him. Of course, it may involve persecution. And of course, it may involve physical suffering as well that Satan inflicts on us. But notice some other things here. He says in verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What is that? Well, we may speak of the leading of the Holy Spirit as people do many times in terms of guidance, but that's not what's in view here. Because there are varying degrees of guidance. Sometimes you have an unexplainable sense of you ought to go here, go there, do this or do that. That's guidance. Sometimes you may be in a meeting and a missionary may be speaking and you have that sense that the Holy Spirit is leading you to volunteer to go to a foreign country to be a missionary. That's leading of the Spirit as well. But that's not the leading that's in view here. Because you can not ever have that sense of direction from God. And still, know this. What is this? It's a leading to be like Jesus. It's leading you back to Calvary over and over and over again. And that's what's so clearly in view here. What's in view here is a leading in paths of righteousness for His namesake. He says, because the context of this is so clear. We started in verse 12. We continued in verse 13, where He speaks about in verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Put it in its context, you understand clearly what's in view. It's not guidance. It's not knowing that I ought to go to Harvard rather than Yale. Or move to Alexandria, Louisiana, as over against Mammoth Cave, wherever that is, Kentucky. That's not what's in view here. The context is what? He says, pick it up there at this second full clause there. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live because. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live because So the because ties it there. It means to lead someone to be like Jesus. Now what does that mean? How does that work out practically? Well, here's how it works out practically, and here's how you know you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit comes, He indwells you. And when you sin, He nudges you. Just like in the ancient world, you have an ox pulling a cart, and people had a stick with a little point on the end. And by the way, that was the terminology that the Lord Jesus used to describe St. Paul before he became St. Paul. And he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He's referring to what? An ox going down the road, and the guy that's driving that ox has a stick with a sharp end on it and sticks him when he starts to not go right. Ox starts to go over here, wants to graze a little bit. The guy that's leading the ox or the ox cart takes that goad that with the prick on the end, the stick, sharp point on the end, and sticks that ox. And sometimes the ox gets mad. And he does what? Kicks out at it. But when he does, it really hurts him. Because sometimes that thing had a metal point. So when the ox kicks that goad, kicks that prick, kicks at it, it hurts him all the more. And that's what Jesus said about St. Paul. Hard for thee to kick against the pricks, kick against the goads. Now the point is, the Holy Spirit is like that. He's got a goal for your life. What's God's goal for your life? We're not talking about whether you're to be a doctor, a lawyer, a school teacher, or house painter, or a farmer, or drive a truck, or be a businessman. What's God's goal for your life? It's the same for every single one of us, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or old. What's God's goal for your life? Conform the image of His Son. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. In other words, God's path is to lead you to be like Jesus. And the Spirit of God is nudging you and prompting you, and that's what's in view. See, and that's the context. It's not about guidance, about whether you ought to go to this school or that, or take this job or that, or marry this person or not marry that person. God does guide us today. But this is a different kind of guidance. Lots of people don't experience that other kind of guidance. Ever. Some very infrequently and some a lot. But this kind of guidance, everyone who's a child of God experiences. And that is what? Bob, you done wrong again, son.
Yes, sir.
You're right, Lord. Bob, self is really sticking out here.
Yes, sir.
That's what I'm talking about. And that is the experience of the child of God. So he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. A couple of other thoughts here, and we'll take it on to next week. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit comes to bear witness to us that we belong to God, that we are able to call God Father. And that's kind of a good thought to close on as I look at my watch, trying to keep an eye on it. The Spirit of God comes so that we can, from our hearts, call God Father. So in closing, a little reflection. It's easy for us, living under the delusional influence of modernism, to trivialize adoption. But adoption should never be trivialized. There's only one begotten child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. Nobody does. But it's like the relationship that an earthly father has in physically begetting a physical son. Similar to that, but not identical. But the amazing thing is that God takes the spawn of the devil, and He legally not only declares us righteous, but He legally adopts us so that we have an inheritance. And that inheritance, we've only got a little bit of now. And the part that we've got now, that inheritance, you know, they often make an initial distribution before the final distribution of the estate. What part of the estate has been distributed already as we close? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first part of the inheritance. He's the initial one, the administrator of the will, decided that in the first year, even though the will has not been finally settled, decided to make an initial distribution. And that first initial distribution of the assets of the will of the estate is the Holy Spirit. And He's the one who enables us to say to God, Father. And we can say Father because God really and truly is our Father. Legally, and we have as much claim on God's paternity as does the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because while He's the monogenes, the only begotten, we are legally just as much God's children and heirs just as surely as Jesus is of the whole estate. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for adoption, a Christian doctrine that takes us back to an ancient mystery that theologians have wrestled with for 2,000 years. We do not understand how You are the Father of Jesus, that there never was a time that the Lord Jesus didn't exist, that He is begotten by You and not made. But we appreciate the fact, Lord, so much that You have taken us, children of the devil, and legally adopted us in Your family to be equal heirs with Jesus Himself. Thank You that You have already made an initial distribution and that there is a huge estate yet to be distributed when we trade in these shacks we're living in for a beautiful mansion that will never grow old. In Jesus' name, amen.